Thank you for the welcome. It's nice to be back here in Quinta, in Western Ring, once again. And I look forward to mentioning a few things, obviously, this evening with the slideshow. So some new presentations for you to see this evening. Now let's look at Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah is possibly the great missionary book of the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament concerns how the people of Israel were God's special people, and God's covenant with them and his special blessing of them. But in Isaiah you get this looking out, looking to our day, this looking to a time when not only will God's saving purposes be among his own people, but they shall truly extend to the ends of the world. There are other books in the Old Testament that would suggest this, the book of Ruth, Jonah, and other stories, but Isaiah supremely is this great missionary book. Look, for instance, at verse 6. I will also make you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And verse 22. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. And I suppose it comes to a glorious climax in verse 26, the last verse. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So here is this call, this wonderful message. And the first verse, it goes out to the islands, to the distant nations. Isaiah is looking to our day. He's looking to this great gospel age when the word of the gospel would go to the ends of the world. One of my authorized versions has at the top in italics, Christ sent to the Gentiles with gracious promises. I think that well sums up this chapter. Now, you know, when we look at prophecies, there are often more than one way that we can understand them and in which they are fulfilled. And there are several levels, I think, we can understand this chapter. I think at one level, we can obviously see that Isaiah perhaps is looking down many generations, 150 years or so, to the time after the Babylonian captivity, when the desolated towns and villages of Palestine are repopulated, and there is a restoration and there's a rebuilding. There's certainly a fulfillment of the prophecy at that level. But he looks beyond that. He looks to the coming of Christ. He looks to the great gospel age and to the return of Christ again in glory. And we know that because this passage begins with one of the servant songs concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that prophecy has this type of double fulfillment. I remember many years ago going for a little walk up in the Lake District, and after a good lunch one decided to have a little stroll up the hill. It was only a little hill next to the restaurant, and so we had a little stroll up this, and we got to the ridge, and then there was another little ridge above, and so we thought, oh, we'll go up that one. Now, suffice to say that we never actually got to the top of one of the biggest mountains in the Lake District, but when you were at the bottom, all you could see was just a little bit at a time. And prophecy of the Old Testament is a bit like that, and as the ages roll on, we see a greater fulfillment of these great spiritual truths. So we are looking really this morning at the ministry and the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this passage, I believe, is all about, the great messianic hope in the Old Testament. Jesus explained, didn't he, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that Christ was in all the scriptures. So first of all, I want us to see three things about the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and then two things about the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, the ministry, and there is the first problem we have to encounter is the identity of the servant, which we read about in verse 3. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Now, this is the second of four servant songs. The first one comes in Isaiah 42, the third one comes in Isaiah 50, and the most famous and longest comes at the end of Isaiah 52 and runs right through the whole of Isaiah 53. Now, I possibly don't have to convince you this morning that Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you're pretty convinced of that. Somebody once said it was almost as if Isaiah is sitting there on the hill of Calvary and watching the crucifixion. So graphic is the descriptions of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ in the other three servant songs, then we would expect him to be the servant here in this second servant song as well. So why is he described as Israel? Why does he take the title, the designation of Israel? And I want to suggest two reasons for you. And the first is this. In many ways, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the climax of everything that the nation of Israel was meant to be. It started with one man, Abraham, but it comes to a great climax and fulfillment in God's incarnate Son. He fulfills everything that God purposed for the nation of Israel. Derek Kidner has put it well like this. He says, "The paradox of Israel sent to Israel is insoluble in Old Testament terms. It's no king, prophet, or priest is big enough for the title. It is part of the powerful thrust of the Old Testament towards the New Testament, in which Jesus stands forth as the sole worthy and rightful bearer of the name of Israel. He truly is the brightest and the best. All the prophets, all the kings, the priesthoods, the great heroes that we read about in the Old Testament, the Moses, the Davids, the Daniels, the Elijahs, they all find fulfillment and come to a climax in the person and ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sums up everything that the nation of Israel was meant to be. But the second reason why he takes this title is this, that within the old nation of Israel were true believers, and we often describe them as spiritual Israel. Not everybody had faith. Not everybody had evangelical faith. Not everybody was born again by God's Spirit and had real faith in the Messiah who was to come. But many did. There was a remnant, a godly spiritual remnant, spiritual Israel, the church, if you like, in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the climax of what spiritual Israel is meant to be as well. E.J. Young, the best commentator on Isaiah, puts it like this: Israel is a designation of the true people of God, the whole body of the redeemed, as members under the head, the Messiah. There he is, Jesus Christ, the great captain of our salvation, the head of his people, and we are his servants under this great servant king. Abraham was supremely a man of faith, and to be a true child of Abraham was not just to be born into a racial group, but to have the faith of Abraham. Clifford Ponder said, "The description of Christ as Israel indicates his complete identification with God's people and his perfect reflection of what they ought to be and would yet be in him." So Jesus Christ takes the title of Israel, and this servant song is about him. Now, secondly, he is described as God's mouthpiece, God's messenger. Here is the coming into the world of the incarnate Word of God. God had spoken in various times and in various ways, we're told by the writer to the Hebrews, but now in these last days, the writer says, he has spoken by his Son. Well, this is what verses 1 and 2 are telling us about. That before he was born, there was this great plan, this great work of salvation to be put into effect by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would come, and he would be the Word of God incarnate. He would be come and God himself, clothing himself in our humanity and being the voice piece, the mouthpiece of God. Therefore, we need to listen to him. Listen, you islands, hear this, you distant lands. He would come with an urgent and a compelling message. But notice this about his message, that his words would be cutting. they were heard that they might heal. They would bring piercing conviction to the hearts of his hearers. His mouth is described in verse 2 like a sword, and he is described as a polished arrow or a polished shaft. So his words would lacerate like a sharp blade, like a razor-like saber. And his words would pierce and convict like being penetrated by an arrow. His words would sting. His truth would offend. You know, it is often true, isn't it, that some of the best sermons that we ever hear are the sermons that actually hurt us and perhaps even offend us, because they go right to the marrow. They deal with our real spiritual needs. Now, I love to preach encouraging sermons, and I think the one I've got this morning is about as encouraging a sermon as I've ever preached. But there is the place in preaching, isn't there, for words that would hurt us and sting us and pierce us and convict us. I remember once at the Banner Conference here in Sinclair Ferguson speak on mortification of sin, you know. I was like a heap of bones at the end of this sermon. I thought I'd be sort of swept up and taken back to my room. It totally dismembered me. There are sermons that do that. Spiritually speaking, they absolutely take you apart and tears flow down your face. Well, a faithful preacher of God's word sometimes will bring a message that hurts you and stings you. Of course, it's one of the reasons why they eventually took the Lord Jesus and nailed him to a cross. And many preachers, of course, suffer because of the truth that they preach that is offensive in the ears of the hearers. But, you know, the third thing about him being God's messenger is this, that from a human point of view, it would appear that his ministry was very unproductive. Verse 3, I have labored to no purpose. Verse 4, I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Here the Son of God has walked on the earth. Here is the revelation of this hidden plan that had been hidden for the ages, like a shadow hidden in the hollow of somebody's hand, or like an arrow hidden in a quiver. And now the time has come, the time of redemption has come, and God himself has come to this world, and he has spoken. God himself has enfleshed himself and come and brought his word in a way that it has never come before. And yet on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit falls on those disciples in the upper room, there's about 120, 10 dozen people. 3 years of ministry, 10 dozen people. But the Billy Graham crusade couldn't really survive on those sorts of returns, could it? It seems humanly, from a human point of view, very disappointing. And yet he goes on, what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, my reward is with my God. Because of this faithful ministry of the Saviour, in fact, the gospel has indeed gone to the ends of the earth. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So the first thing, we've tried to identify the servant. And secondly, we notice he's described as God's mouthpiece. Thirdly, what is the purpose of this ministry? And there are two things in this passage that tell us about the purpose of this ministry. And the first is this, the conversion of the Jews and Gentiles. It is a chapter about the gospel going to the ends of the earth. In verse 6, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. It's too small just for God's saving purposes to be confined to one racial group. I will make you also to be a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. In verses 7 to 12, you've got all these pictures, it seems to me, of various people in various places by various routes, all streaming into Zion City, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It comes to that climax in verse 12. They will come from afar, from the north, from the west, some from the region of Aswan. All of them there, crowding in to the church of Jesus Christ. This is a chapter about world mission. that every tongue and language and racial group will be represented. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people will be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and have their hearts cleansed and their souls renewed and will be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, dwelling with him for all eternity. That's the day that Isaiah sees. I wonder how much Isaiah really understood. Could he have imagined when he penned this that these days could be as glorious as indeed they are? We've had 150 years of mission since the modern missionary movement began, haven't we? 200 perhaps. And the gospel truly in our generation truly has gone to the ends of the world. This Sunday morning there will be evangelical churches in almost every country of the world, and there will be singing and praising and glorifying Jesus Christ. Millions and millions of true believers. The purpose of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to gain a people from all nations for himself. But there's an even greater purpose, and that is the glory of Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 7. He was despised, he was abhorred. The kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down. They will bring their homage, they will bring their worship. What is the supreme purpose of gospel preaching? What is the supreme purpose of this gospel being in the world and saving millions of people? Yes, that they might enjoy eternal life forever, but supremely, even greater than that, that Jesus Christ might receive the highest accolade and the highest place of all, that every tongue and every eye might one day see how glorious is Jesus Christ, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here in verse 7 we have a picture, I believe, of the coronation of King Jesus. Here is his enthronement. Here is the whole world of believers and unbelievers, all humanity, coming and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, the supreme purpose of mission. But the second thing this morning is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that in this chapter we can sum up the message in two ways, and it's really, even then, two halves of the same coin. What I think we have here in Isaiah are these lovely word pictures that first of all describe deliverance from sin, and then the spiritual prosperity of the people of God. And they're two halves of the same thing. We're taken from rags to riches. Wonderful word pictures. The wonderful thing about Isaiah is that he writes in such a way that the images are very vivid to us. First of all, this idea of from desolation to riches. Look at verse 8. In the time of my favour I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. And again in verses 17 to 18, look, those your sons hasten back, those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes, look around, all your sons gather and come to you. And again verses 19 21, you were ruined and made desolate, your land laid waste. Now you will be too small for your people, and those who devour you will be far away. So here are these pictures of desolation, and yet into that bleak, despairing, desolate scene comes the joy of true deliverance. Here is a land that has been ravaged by war. Here are buildings and towns that have been depopulated. The Babylonian war machine has come through the land and destroyed all these things. And Isaiah, at one level, sees the repopulation of these towns and cities. But it's a spiritual picture as well, because this passage is about our day and the gospel age. And it reminds us of, of the nature of the gospel. It comes to us where we are, in the depths of our need, ruined and helpless, in deep despair, unable to do anything from ourselves. And in that day of great need, it becomes for us the day of salvation. God comes in power to rescue us and to quicken us and to awaken us. And I think there are two pictures that we find here that describes that deliverance. The first, I think, is the picture of the new birth, because in verses 19 to 21, Isaiah looks all around and he sees children everywhere. And he asks the question, where on earth have these children come from? Perhaps we've asked that question many times in our lives in different contexts. But they were bereaved, they were exiled, they were barren. And yet there are all these children around here. Where have they come from? And the suggestion is, here is something wonderful that's happened. That God has populated these towns and villages. And it seems to me a picture of the new birth. We look out on the Church of Jesus Christ and we see these millions and millions of believers throughout the world. And like Isaiah, we say, well, where have all these come from? And the answer is, well, they've been born again of God. These are miracles of grace. You were in a hopeless condition, but in the midst of that, new life came. You've been born again from above. Only God can raise up a people for himself and give that people new spiritual life. But the second picture is one of deliverance from captivity. Look at verses 24 and 25. Isaiah asks a question that expects the answer no. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? And the obvious answer is no, you can't. If you've been defeated in battle, if you've been taken prisoner, if you've been disarmed, if your goods have been despoiled and your people taken away into captivity, you have no strength. You're in chains. You're a captive. You have no power to overcome these strong people that have overcome and overpowered you. You can't do it. It's impossible. But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you. It reminds me of that story of the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks about overcoming the strong man Satan that he might despoil him of his goods. Here is a picture of a world in the grip of satanic power and unable to free themselves from the captivity and the thraldom of sin. And there is no way we can release ourselves. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God comes and breaks the chains and sets us free. And we begin to enter into the glorious liberty and freedom of the people of God. No wonder the call goes out in verse 9, say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. The wonderful liberty of the children of God. So pictures of deliverance from sin. But the second picture is one of spiritual prosperity. Get any worse, I have to say that is there a doctor in the house, but we'll wait for a little longer for that. Now, the spiritual prosperity of the people of God. Again, two pictures. Seems to me that in verses 9 to 12, every hindrance to our coming to Christ, every hindrance to our spiritual improvement and living the Christian life are removed. All our needs are fully met. Wonderful pictures. Look at verse 9 through to verse 12. And you could say of the Christian life, well, is this Christian life a difficult life? Yes, it is. Are there many obstacles and hurdles that we have to overcome on the way? Yes, indeed, that there are. And yet everything we need will be provided. So here we are on this journey. and there is food beside the roads. This is before the days of little chefs, of course. So they are going up along the road, and they're finding food there. They're finding sustenance that they need to keep them going on the journey. And they're going over high hills and rocky crags and barren hills. You don't expect to find pasture up there, but there is pasture up there because God has provided what they need. And as they journey along, it's a hot and sweaty, tiring journey, and the sun is beating upon them, but it will not so beat upon them that they faint and hunger and thirst, because he has compassion on them, and he will look after them and lead them beside springs of water. And how will we know which way to go? Well, God himself will guide us and lead us. And these mountains were to be turned into roads and motorways and highways, everything to enable us to enjoy the spiritual blessings that God has promised for his people. Every hindrance is removed. Every need is supplied. God's grace is sufficient for every day of our Christian lives. Here is a picture of the spiritual prosperity of the people of God. But secondly, we will be recipients of God's lasting care. He will never ever cease to show continual loving kindness and compassion to his people. Now, verse 14, here is the charge. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And here comes this wonderful answer. Can a mother forget her baby? It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I mean, a young mother with a baby at her breast, and the maternal instinct so strong, the care, the devotion, the time they plow into the care of this little helpless child. It's almost unthinkable to think that a mother would forsake or abandon a child. In fact, so rare is it even today that when it does happen, of course, it makes the TV news. It's all over the front pages of the papers, not in the back in the page 9 or something. It's right there, front page news. It is such a shocking thing even today. But Isaiah does see that possibility. Yes, perhaps there is a possibility that perhaps a mother might forget her child. But God says, I will never forget you. We are recipients of his everlasting care. You know, when September the 11th happened, I was in Albania, and I didn't really fully understand all that had happened until I came home. I didn't realise that the second tower hit was the first one to come down. So I watched a bit of news to try and catch up. And there was an interesting story on one of the news channels. You probably would have seen it. It wasn't on the main news. There was this little tattooist shop giving out free tattoos in New York. And the firemen would come in, and the policemen, and they were having the names of their fallen colleagues tattooed on their arms and their shoulders, and perhaps the badge of the person, or something to do with the fire station or the crest. And he was doing this for free. It was part of the catharsis, wasn't it, of the moment, this great outpouring of emotion that they were going through these things. Now, it does seem to me that sometimes, of course, tattoos can be incredibly embarrassing, can't they? You know, the bloke who has I Love Mary blazoned all over his shoulder, and then Mary goes off with Henry and he falls in love with Kathy, and it becomes a bit of an embarrassment, doesn't it? And apparently people spend a lot of money getting these tattoos removed. Big job, apparently. Now God goes on and says this, look, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God will never forget us. Just like those farmers who want to forget their fallen heroes. Our names are there on his hands. Not only can they never be removed, there will never ever be a desire for them to be removed. We are recipients of God's everlasting care. This all comes to a glorious climax, doesn't it, in the last few verses, when the whole world will acknowledge that Jesus Christ truly is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Every enemy to Christ in verse 25 will be brought to naught in verse 26. Every enemy subdued and will be a footstool for his feet, and King Jesus will reign
forever
and ever. Now, what encouragements must we take from this passage? Well, the encouragements are obvious. These great gospel blessings of which we're speaking have been seen in our day. This global universal church, it is a reality in our day. And the great lesson we must learn is this, that we are on the victory side. I know in England we live now in days of small things, and there are few that have an appetite for the word of God, and we see a decline of true religion in our land. But we must look above our own particular demise and problems to a wider world and realise that the gospel of Jesus Christ is gaining victory throughout this world, and we are on the victory side, and one day we will dwell with Jesus Christ, and we shall bow the knee to him, and we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and power and dominion. The Church of Jesus Christ will last forever. We are on the victory side. Let's encourage ourselves that we are numbered among Christ's people, and he is the captain of our salvation.